Several years ago, I remember reading this in the news where he bought a very expensive case of rare cigars. As soon as he got them, he insured them. He went to an insurance company and had them insured against fire. Over the course of the next month, before he had paid one premium, he had smoked the entire case of cigars, put a claim into the insurance company saying that they were destroyed during a series of small fires. And the insurance company, of course, said, "We're not going to pay that. That's crazy." But he took them to court, and he won. The judge basically said that the insurance company said that they would insure it against fire. They didn't say what was acceptable fire or unacceptable fire. And so, believe it or not, before this guy paid one insurance premium, this company had to pay him $15,000 for this case of cigars. And as soon as this guy cashed the check, the insurance company turned around and had him arrested for larceny. Or for arson, I should say. Larson is different. 24 counts of arson against this guy. And he was found guilty. His insurance statement had his own signature that he had lit the fires. His own testimony in the previous case was used against him. And this guy was sentenced to 24 consecutive one-year terms in prison because of his arsony. There's such a sense of poetic justice when someone doesn't get away with what they tried to get away with. Like John said, when you go to a movie and there's this sense of justice where right prevails, you end up leaving feeling good. And when you read true stories like this, you know, obviously the insurance company is still out $15,000, but the guy didn't get away with it. And there's some sense of justice there. It's one thing, though, when you have a sense of justice after cigars are destroyed. And it's another thing altogether when you have some sort of justice after lives are destroyed. How do you feel when injustice and sin creeps in and a friend betrays you? How do you deal with the injustice of perhaps the scars that happen in your heart after a bitter divorce? Or how you feel in your heart when a drunken driver kills one of your children? Yeah, the courts can give some kind of justice or some kind of recompense in those instances, but it does absolutely nothing to satisfy that loss within you. How do you deal with that kind of injustice? There is no peace for us in a life of injustice unless we set our hope on a time that is beyond this life. I want to ask you to turn with me to the book of Nahum. A lot of the minor prophets, as we go through them, are seldom looked at. The most famous, of course, Jonah. Just about everybody knows that. In fact, knows that more than some of the major prophets, even some of the major books of the Bible. We know about Jonah. But how many times, I even hesitate to ask, how many people here before coming this morning have even heard of the book of Nahum, knew it was in the Bible? It's not often looked at. And many of the minor prophets are like this because much of their messages are all doom and gloom about Israel and Judah and a few select other nations thousands of years ago. And what difference does that have to me at all here in 21st century Denton, Texas? And yet the portion of Nahum that we're going to look at this morning, the first eight verses of the book, chapter 1, 1 through 8, are almost like a hymn, you might say, in that it deals with God as our warrior, God as the one who fights for justice on our behalf, And it's taught us in such a way that is so timeless that we can take the truth that was truth some 2,800 so years ago in the time of Nahum and lift it, the timeless principles, out of his context and bring it right back down into our context and apply it where we're living and struggling today. Incidentally, that's the beauty of the entire Bible, the timeless truths that we can grip and hang on to. So let's walk our way through these verses as we talk about the slow wheels of God's justice as they turn. The first verse, introductory, it says, "The oracle of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite." Where have we heard Nineveh before? Just holler out. Where have we heard of Nineveh before? Jonah, right. Several weeks ago, we looked at the book of Jonah as we're taking a message from each of the books of the Bible. Jonah was a few prior to this. And actually, Jonah was about 100 years before Nahum came along. You remember what happened with Jonah? Jonah went to Nineveh and told them, "Look, God says you're doing it wrong, and God's basically going to toast you." They repented. God relented. Of course, Jonah got mad. And now 100 years have passed, and God sends Nahum to basically finish what Jonah started. And Nahum preaches the message of doom and gloom that Jonah wished he could have preached. That is, there's no more second chances now. Now comes God's wrath. Look how God is described starting in verse 2. This is not something in 21st century American culture that we like to read. And yet here it is. "A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies." Boy, you don't see that on many plaques up at the Christian bookstore, do you? Oh, what a nice gift. Hang it right here in the family dinner table. No, you don't like to hear about this. God is avenging God. He's a wrathful God. He's a jealous God. He reserves wrath for his enemies. And this is very much a part of who the God whom we worship is. A God who is fiercely protective of the people whom he loves. In fact, that's what jealous means. This word jealous, in the original language, in the Hebrew language, is as it is used as an adjective. It is only used to describe God. It is a word that is only used to describe God. And it talks about a fierce and absolutely protective commitment that he has toward his people. And if anything threatens that commitment, he gets jealous. And it's expressed in terms that we see here. Very often you'll read throughout the Bible, not just in the Old Testament, and the New Testament too, you'll see that God's relationship with his people mirrored in a couple's relationship in marriage. You'll see it very often done this way. And I think that it's a fitting comparison because those are the only relationships that we have in life where the commitment is absolutely exclusive. Our relationship with God, there is to be no other God. No other person whom I worship, no other person with whom I have this kind of an intimate relationship. Same is true of marriage. It is an absolute exclusive relationship. There is to be no other woman with whom I am to have the kind of relationship I have with my wife. And if there is any kind of a third party that crawls in, that sneaks in to either of these exclusive commitments, then the jealousy on the part of God or my wife is legitimate. And that third party has to be dealt with. So it's a beautiful picture. The jealousy that is felt there, it is the jealousy that is true and that is right, because that third party coming in is absolutely wrong and that third party has to be dealt with. And so when we have that kind of a commitment expressed here, and that kind of a third party comes in as a threat, then we begin to see this part of God that we don't like, and that is his jealousy, which is described in terms of vengeance and wrath. It says the Lord is avenging and wrathful. That's some attributes of his. And that leads to his actions, that he takes vengeance and he reserves wrath for his enemies. His attributes lead to his actions. And if you read through the book of Nahum, of course, we won't read through the whole thing, but by and large, we're going to see, if you read through Nahum, you see a portion, a part of God's character that we don't like to look at. We like to look at God as the loving God and the patient God and the God who is gentle and the God who is kind and the God who rubs our back and the God who makes us feel good. That's part of His character too. Look at verse 3. Nahum says, "The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished." We tend to treat God like we treated the lunch table this past Thursday, and that we'll take our plate and we'll go over to God, or we'll go over this past Thursday, we go over to all the stuff laid out there on the table. And just to give you an example of what I did, I walked down the table and there's all this great food, and I put on my turkey, I put on my dressing, put on my gravy, and then I come over to the yams and the green bean casserole, and I say, "No, thank you for that. I love all the sweets, dessert table, you bet, I'll spend a lot of time over there, but the vegetables, no." I mean, why waste room? This is the thought. Why waste room on this stuff, especially when you don't like the way it tastes, when you can have all this stuff that tastes great? That's the way we deal with these big food buffets. You go to the mall, it's the same way. You go to the food buffet there. We treat our relationship with God like that, don't we? We'll come to God with our lives and we'll say, "God, I'd like an extra helping of your mercy. I'd like an extra portion of your grace today, but you can keep that anger and vengeance stuff. I don't want that in my life." And what we do is we pick and we choose what portions of God's character we want to apply to our lives, and the rest we just give to the dog to eat. And we don't want to deal with it. What we do when we do that is we create, you might say, a freak, and we worship the freak. We create a God in our own image. We fashion the God what we want Him to look like, who's all love, who's all cushy, feely good, does nothing except love. And by and large, that's why we have in America such a skewed view of God. And when we see, you know, how could there be a God of love and yet there's all this evil in the world? That comes directly from the desire that God gives us nothing but prosperity. It's a very unbiblical view. God gives us nothing but good stuff. He allows no pain in our lives. And if there's pain in our lives, well, then God must not be good. God must not be all-powerful. The problem we have here is that we have the word "and" in verse 3. We have "the Lord is slow to anger and great in power." That's some good qualities. He is patient. He is powerful. And then you have the word "and," "the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished." He is just. He is a God of wrath. Notice it's not the word "or." The Lord is patient, powerful, or He is just and wrathful. But it is "and." With God, it's the full meal deal. It's not a buffet. You get the whole package, or you worship an idol made in your image. What does it mean that God is slow to anger? The Lord is slow to anger. It means He's patient. He is wrathful, He has anger, but He's slow to express it. And then it says He is powerful, or is great in power. A lot of people might see this as a contradiction. Well, if He's so powerful, then why didn't He deal with all the evil in the world? Actually, they complement one another very easily. You think of being a parent, those of you who are parents, and if you can't, just go babysit for a night, and you'll immediately be able to identify with what I'm about to say. A parent who is slow in anger is also incredibly powerful. They have incredible strength. Because no strength will fly off the handle right away and chew out the kid. But it takes great power to have great patience. Patience is power. It is strength. It is not weakness. We see it in our relationships, and we also see it in relationship with the Lord. He is slow to anger, but He is powerful. And He is powerful. And He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. A beautiful, full picture of God that we tend to only look at part of it. Well, let's look at this power. How this power is described in terms we can understand. We stopped halfway through verse 3. Let's continue. It's described this way. In whirlwind and storm is his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The blossoms of Lebanon wither. Bashan, Carmel, and Lebanon, these are sections of Israel that are extremely fertile. Bashan, located up in the Golan Heights today. Everybody still wants the Golan Heights today, primarily because not only strategically of its location militarily, but also primarily because it has a great source of water. And over there in the Middle East, water is absolutely a precious commodity. And so he says that this very fertile area of Bashan and Carmel as well, very fertile, Lebanon known for its trees, very fertile areas, he says, the power of God can wither them like that. It rebukes the sea and makes it dry. You know, it's just a line in the Bible, but think about that. When's the last time you've looked at the sea and imagined it all of a sudden drying up? Incredible power. Rivers, he dries up the rivers. Look further at his power described in verse 5. The mountains quake because of him, and the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence, the world and all the inhabitants in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him. Notice all the things described here in these verses. Clouds are like dust beneath his feet. The sea, the rivers dry up. The fertile lands wither. Mountains quake. Hills dissolve. The earth is upheaved. The world and its inhabitants can't stand his anger. Incredible power, demonstrated audiovisually for us in ways we can understand. Have you ever stopped and watched a storm? All the massive power behind a storm is awesome. Be it the clouds, which are like the dust beneath his feet, be it the powerful whirlwind, be it the ocean. Have you ever been in a river when the current just pushes you? Or when it goes over its bounds and how it can destroy through flood? What about when the earth shakes? Something that I always enjoy doing during an electrical storm, if I get the opportunity, is to watch it and to marvel at the power that's displayed there. So many times we will look at storms and things like this and think about the danger that's there. Of course, we see the power of God in nature, and it's described in terms of danger and destruction. In fact, that's how Nahum uses it here. He talks about some of the things that we just saw in terms of destruction and in terms of God's wrath. But I also think it's very healthy for us to understand God's power not only in terms of wrath, but that exact same power in terms of good and well-being for his children. Nahum tends to focus here on the negative aspect, but I think it's also healthy because the very next thing he looks at is verse 7, where he says that the Lord is good. Next time you're in an electrical storm, think about it differently. Or next time you're in a threatening weather situation, think about it differently. Don't think about it as simply in terms of destruction. But look at all the power that is displayed in nature. And also understand that every bit of that power displayed in nature, God also channels sovereignly in your life for good. The same power you see in nature that often destroys, that same power is also God uses in your life for good. I love to compare the awesomeness of a storm with the love of God for me. Verse 7 gives us a pleasant contrast It's not really a contrast, it's just another facet of the same truth of God's power, that the Lord is good. He is a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knows those who take refuge in Him. Notice the details. It's present tense. It's a reality now. The Lord is good. Again, so many folks in our culture say, if God is so good, why does He allow so much evil? If God is so powerful, why is there so much evil is there? Well, we talked about that a little bit further up in verse 3, where we looked about the fact that God is slow to anger. It's not that He's not going to leave the guilty unpunished. He's going to deal with that. But He is patient with those because He wants them to come to repentance. Of course, the book of 2 Peter emphasizes this very heavily. The reason that there's so much evil in the world is not because God is powerless, but because God is patient. So whenever you see evil in the world, let that not be a proof to you, as the world wants it to be, that God is powerless or unloving, but let it be proof to you that God is patient and very loving. Otherwise, He would deal with it in a quick and concise manner, as He will at the end of time. But in great contrast to those who don't believe in Him, to those who do believe in Him, we're told He is a stronghold in the day of trouble, and that He knows those who take refuge in Him. A little more literal translation, or you might say pulling out a little bit more of the original language, when it says He knows those, it's speaking of a continual fashion. He continually knows those, and you might say literally those who seek refuge in Him. It's not just that they take refuge, but it's sought. You're seeking after God. You seek refuge in Him. And for that, He knows you. There is a relationship. Nahum is teaching us that there is in God a refuge in relationship. And so an excellent principle for us to obtain from this text today is that for those who seek Him, God remains a refuge in the piercing realities of life. And we've all got those piercing realities to deal with, don't we? God isn't a refuge from the pain. He is a refuge in the pain. Notice it says, a stronghold in the day of trouble. Not from the day of trouble. Placing your faith in Jesus Christ is not going to take away all your pain. But it provides for you what nothing else can, and that is a way to deal with the pain and a way to make your way through it. God is your stronghold. What do you do in the piercing realities of life, those things that absolutely tear you up with pain? How do you deal with those things? You don't try to deal with them on your own. You seek your relationship with the Lord. Struggling with some of that this week, personally, and Kathy reminded me, she said, Wayne, why don't you just hide in your relationship with God and let everything else fall into place after that. I found a lot of comfort in that because it brings me back into the exact same focus that Nahum is teaching us here. In the midst of all God's power that shows destruction on what's evil, and amidst the day of trouble that we live in, the Lord is a stronghold for those who will seek refuge in a relationship with Him. Rush Limbaugh said something, I don't know that I've ever actually heard him say it out loud, but this is what he wrote. Jesus holds the answers to all the everyday problems that you face. I'm talking about an acceptance and belief in Jesus, heaven, and God. I guess you can deal with your problems on your own without these beliefs, but it's much, much tougher. With those beliefs, you realize how insignificant the budget deficit debate is in comparison with the big picture. Now, regardless of what you think of Limbaugh, you've got to admit that the guy's right. He's right here. I personally don't know how people make it without God. I think life is hard enough with God. I can't imagine how hard it would be to try to live through life without the incredible strength that God provides. I can't imagine how difficult it would be. And it's so senseless to do that because God offers to be the refuge. I don't know if you've ever noticed, but generally at some point during the service, there's a tall, skinny man with no hair, who stands up right at the back, usually right there, and he counts how many people. Well, he's not there now, or I wouldn't say it. But he usually stands up right there and he counts how many people are in here. Just to kind of get an idea of how many people attend on a regular basis. And the last couple of weeks, we've been tempted to do some recounts of how many people are here. The only problem was we weren't sure what to do with you folks that have dimples. We're still working on that one. But if you think about it, a couple of weeks ago, the reason I bring that up is because I stayed up pretty late on election night. Wanted to see, you know, the outcome of the election. I stayed up till around midnight. Kathy and I both fell asleep about that time. I woke up and she was gone, and the TV is blaring, and they're still doing it, and so I went to bed. Brian says he stays up till about 3 that morning to try to see who won, and of course we don't know, and here it is 2-plus weeks later, and we still don't know. Now, wouldn't it have been nice for those of us who did stay up real late to have known that we weren't going to know anything that night? We could have just all gone to bed. Wouldn't that have been nice? Wouldn't have lost any sleep, wouldn't have had to stress and struggle, worry about it, because you know, hey, this is what's going to happen. We're not going to know for a couple of weeks. In fact, you don't even know how much longer it's going to be now, do we? But knowing that would have helped me that night. But the not knowing the outcome provided a great deal of tension and anxiety, and so you stay up. A number of years ago, my dad and my uncle and I went to see a Sylvester Stallone movie, one of those shoot 'em up espionage spy movies. It was great. But I like those action kind of things. And we went in, and we thought that we got there a little early. And we walk in, and there's this chase scene, and there's this, you know, shoot 'em up scene. And Stallone kills this bad guy, and as soon as he kills the bad guy, the end credits start rolling. And we look at each other and realize we had not gotten there too late, you know, thinking we're walking in to see the beginning of our movie. We'd missed it. We saw the end of the previous showing. A movie we'd never seen, and the first thing we see is the ending. And so, of course, we stayed and watched the whole movie through. But what was neat about that experience is that the tension no longer was, how does this end? We knew how it ended. We just saw it. Stallone wins. Okay? There was no tension there. So all throughout the movie, from the beginning to end then, when we started seeing all these tense scenes, and oh no, is he going to make it? Oh no, is he going to get killed? We knew he lives, because we'd seen the ending. Yet we had never seen any of the things that we were seeing there before and how we get to the ending. And so what was so wonderful about it is that you've got, it's a neat way to do it, and you ought to try it sometime when you go see a movie, if you can make yourself do it. See the ending, and then the challenge becomes not how does this all work out, but rather, I know how it works out, how do we get there? That's the challenge, and that's what makes it kind of fun. You know, life's the same way, isn't it? We know how it ends. We can flip to the end of the book, and we can see what it says in Revelation. God wins. In fact, God's already won. The victory is already there. And those of us who have placed our faith in Jesus Christ, we've seen the end of the movie. We know good prevails. We know evil loses. And so even though we're experiencing all kinds of stuff that we don't know what's happening now, we know where it's headed. And that gives us some measure of comfort while we're experiencing confusion now. We know the ending. We know the outcome. Over the future lies a veil that we can't see, but we are told a piece of it. That is, believers win in the end. I've been in kind of a cartoon mood the last couple of weeks. Here's a good one. This guy says, in closing, I remind you that my client has been accused of an incredibly heinous crime. Should you upset him with your verdict, any one of you could be next. Look at the next one. The judge tells this guy, the jury has found you not guilty, but I'm going to give you 2 years just to be on the safe side. You know, our justice system, as good as it is, at best is flawed. It has to be. There is no way that we can have absolute total justice here in this life. And especially, you know, like when we talk about the cigar deal, it's nice that that thing worked out. Okay, there's an element of poetic justice there. But then you take that further when you talk about like a drunk driver killing your child. Well, yeah, I mean, if you give the guy life in prison, even if you take the guy's life, your child is still dead. The only way that there is going to be any sort of justice in those kind of situations, especially when you talk about death, is when God does what only God can do at a time in the future He's promised to do. And incidentally, even death is made right because there's resurrection. And only God can do that. So we take great comfort in the fact that while God is good, while He is a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knows those who take refuge in Him, notice the very next verse. Verse 8 begins with the word but. Contrast. But with an overflowing flood, He will make a complete end of its sight, meaning Nineveh, and will pursue His enemies into darkness. God's justice is thorough and complete. And just as He completely and eternally will bless those who have placed their faith in Jesus, so He will eternally and completely punish those who have not. You might remember a year ago, last October, hearing in the news about a lady named Jan Davis. She was a professional parachutist and enjoyed a sport called base jumping, which is basically jumping off of fixed objects like a tower or a cliff. On October 22nd of last year, she jumped off of El Capitan. This is, you may recognize the Half Dome. That's Yosemite National Park. And El Capitan is 3,200 feet high. Very high. And notice she's got her parachute on and she's doing what's called the base jumping. The only problem with this is that 20 seconds after this very photo was taken, she crashed on the rocks down below and died. Because that chute did not open. And to me, what's more outstanding about this story is that her purpose in making this jump was to show that the law in Yosemite that says no base jumping in our park, because already 6 people had died doing it. She and several other people were jumping to show that the sport is safe. I find a lot of people doing the exact same thing in their relationship with the Lord. They will go through life doing things their own way. They know that God says this, not only about life here and now, but also about the spiritual implications of your sin if you don't place your faith in Jesus Christ. And they will almost blatantly run and jump off of a cliff, defying God's law, only to find themselves very surprised that what they had placed their faith in is not going to rescue them from the destruction. Just because God is patient does not mean we should presume upon His patience. We should place our faith in Jesus. Back in March, Newsweek had an article where a rabbi named Jacob Neusner wrote about how he would respond to Jesus Christ if he had been alive 2,000 years ago when Jesus was walking the earth. And this is what the rabbi said. Quote, "I can see myself not only meeting and arguing with Jesus, challenging Him on the basis of our shared Torah, the Scriptures Christians would later adopt as the Old Testament. I can imagine myself also saying, 'Friend, you go your way, I'll go mine. I wish you well without me.' We would meet, we would argue, we would part friends, but we would part. He would have gone his way to Jerusalem and the place he believed God had prepared for him. I would have gone my way, home to my wife and my children, my dog and my garden. He would have gone his way to glory, I my way to my duties and responsibilities." You know, one thing Neusner is right about: an unbeliever who meets Jesus will part. Will part. Won't part friends, will part. And the parting is an eternal parting. We read in the book of Nahum and we read in the book of Revelation there are no more second chances when Jesus comes again. Look at the screen and let me read to you something much more pertinent to us today than the destruction of an ancient city in the ancient world. Our New Testament equivalent to the day of justice for us is what we read in Revelation 19. Listen as I read some of these verses. He says, "I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." Again, not something you'll see on a Christmas card, and yet something just as true as the good news that Jesus Christ came to save the souls of mankind. Jesus Christ will also come the second time to judge the souls of mankind, those who have not placed their faith in him. And so, swiftly and effectively and justly, just as Jesus will judge the world of unbelievers, clearly we get a principle from our text today that for those who refuse him, God will distribute impartial condemnation. He offers forgiveness impartially to all who will ask for forgiveness through faith in Jesus Christ. But for those who refuse him, impartial condemnation. Have you heard about the Norwegian television show called The Bar? Have you heard about that? It's kind of, we do it in America on different things, but they do it with a bar where you've got 10 people, 10 employees, and they have all these cameras set up to watch what these employees do in this bar. I guess that's interesting. And people love it, and it's a very popular TV show, and everybody watches it. Well, they also show what happens on upstairs in their apartment. There's an upstairs apartment where all these employees live, and so you know, they go back and forth, and the television show is watching what they do. Well, one time, while they were all downstairs in the bar, upstairs in the apartment, a burglar breaks in and is rummaging through all the stuff, and the producers obviously see this, and they rush in and they catch this guy who denies that he had anything to do there, burglary-wise. I mean, I'm not sure what his excuse was, but he says, "No, I'm not trying to rip you off." And they went around and showed him where they had 17 cameras in all different places in this apartment. And they show him the videotape of him stealing things in there. And they felt so sorry for the guy. Some of them called him unlucky. Some of them called him stupid that he would rob a place that had 17 cameras all around it. And when I read that little news bite, I thought, a person who stands before God in the end is not going to be able to say, no, I wouldn't do it. God's got it all recorded and easily can show a person what they've done in their life. Someone once said, "The wheels of God's justice grind slowly, but they grind exceedingly fine." Nahum gives us comfort today to take refuge in the Lord, that though God's timing is tempered with patience, his justice will be meted out with strong severity. And so as we live in a time of unprecedented evil, we can take comfort to know there's going to come a day when believers are satisfied and when unbelievers are condemned. Let's bow and let's pray together. Father, we all have contributed to the injustice in the world. Every one of us, if justice was pure justice apart from your grace, we would all be justly condemned to an eternity apart from you. And yet in your grace, which is just as much a part of your character as your justice, you sent the Lord Jesus that we might believe in Him and have our sins forgiven. I pray for the one here today who has not yet made that decision to place their personal faith and trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. Move in their heart today to jump no longer off of mountains with a chute that will not open. And may they place their faith in You. And Lord, for the rest of us who struggle even in a relationship with You with all the evil in the world, strengthen us today that we know the end of the movie, we know the end of the story, and help us to take great comfort as we seek our refuge in You in this life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Lord bless you. Thank you.